The following is a sermon from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information and resources can be found online at parkchurch.org.
We're in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my namesake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This is the word of the Lord.
All right, good morning, Park Church. My name is Luke. I'm the student minister here at Park Church. And my youth group kids are all giving me thumbs downs right now as we speak. Thanks, Stella. Appreciate it. So thanks, Ansley. Love it. Love it. Anyway, we are continuing our Advent series in the book of Revelation. And we are looking at the four themes of Advent: hope, love, joy, and peace. And today, we're going to be talking about love. We're talking about love today. The book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John while he was on the island of Patmos, which is about 60 miles to the southeast, or southwest rather, of Ephesus. It was a Roman labor colony, and John was exiled there because he was faithfully proclaiming the gospel. He was faithfully proclaiming the gospel, but unfortunately, the Roman Empire did not like that. The Roman Empire did not like that. And so if you think about it, John, when they said, "Hey, you need to be quiet, John," he could have said, "Okay, I'll comply." He could have decided, "You know what? I'm old. I'm like 80, 90 years old now. I think I should be spending my final years of life relaxing." He could have stayed quiet, not caused any problems. But instead, while he was around 90 years old, despite all the warnings and all the threats against him, he continued to boldly proclaim the love of Jesus to the world. So he was arrested, and he was tried, and he was condemned to execution by being boiled alive in hot oil. It didn't work, though, because they tried boiling him in oil. They put him in oil, and then it didn't work. It didn't do anything. So they decided to send him to die doing hard labor on the island of Patmos. John experienced all kinds of suffering in his life. He experienced all kinds of suffering, but again, he really didn't have to. He didn't have to. He could have just kept his mouth shut, but he didn't. He kept talking about Jesus to his own great detriment. And so, of course, the question is, why? Why would you do that, John? You're 90. What were you thinking? John, why would you willingly choose such a horrible life of suffering? To answer this question, we're going to look at the letter that John wrote on behalf of Jesus to his home church in Ephesus. And in this letter, Jesus teaches us three important things he teaches it to the church of Ephesus, but he teaches three important things to us as well. And they are, number one, counterfeits of Christianity. Number two, integrity about idolatry. And number three, trading our trees. Number one, counterfeits of Christianity. Two, integrity about idolatry. And number three, trading our trees. And so I'll expound upon these things in the next 25 minutes or so. But the main point that I hope that we all see this morning is, to the degree we understand Christ's love for us, to that degree will we be empowered to love him back. Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would anoint this time with your Holy Spirit. We pray that this won't just be another Sunday. It's so easy, Lord, for us to just like, oh, it's Sunday again, so I'll do my regular routine, come to church on Sunday and do my thing, and, you know, whatever. But God, we pray that today would not just be a whatever day. We pray that today won't just be a routine day, but instead that your Holy Spirit would be here in our midst and that you would be speaking directly to our hearts. You would convict us in the areas that we need to be convicted, that you would speak and encourage us in the ways that we need to be encouraged. Please speak, Holy Spirit, speak, Lord. God, we need your presence. Lord, this is pointless. This is useless unless you are here in our midst. And so God, we pray for your presence right now. We pray that you would anoint this time, and we pray that the words that come out of my mouth would not be mine, but rather yours instead. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Next slide, first point, counterfeits of Christianity. Counterfeits of Christianity. Let's read verse 2 again. Verse 2, this is Jesus speaking. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. All right, what's going on here? The first thing that Jesus says to the Ephesian church is that he is proud of them. He's proud of them. And why is he proud? Essentially, Jesus says that it is because of their faithfulness. He is proud of the Ephesian church because of their faithfulness. In the midst of trials, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of deception, they stood fast upon the truth of God's word. The Ephesian church did not compromise. They did not crumble when their values were tested. They faithfully held on to the truth despite the fact that they were constantly being tempted, constantly being tested by the culture around them. Let me give you guys a little bit of a backdrop of what Ephesus was like in the first century. In first century Ephesus, well, Ephesus was widely considered to be one of the most influential cities in the known world. One of the most influential cities. And there are several reasons for this. Number one, they had the largest harbor in Asia Minor. The largest harbor in Asia Minor. You couple that with the fact that the four great highways of Asia Minor all converged upon Ephesus. Therefore, because of the big harbor and the big roads that all converged there, there was a ton of money and a ton of trade that came through Ephesus. Also, number three, every year, Ephesus hosted the Great Games. The Great Games, which is a big athletic competition that they hosted every year. And the Great Games in Ephesus, it rivaled the Olympics. Same hype that it had, the Olympics had. The Great Games had in Ephesus. So sports fans from all over the known world would come to Ephesus to watch people compete. And number four, and this is the big one, the Temple of Artemis, or the Temple of Diana, was in Ephesus. So the Temple of Artemis, aka Diana, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so religious pilgrims from everywhere would come to Ephesus to, quote unquote, worship Artemis, or to worship Diana, by purchasing sacrifices, purchasing idols, alcohol, and temple prostitutes. That is how they worshiped Artemis. So Ephesus was this really, really big, really, really huge, really, really rich, really, really wealthy, but also a really, really dark city. And the culture of the city was constantly trying to encroach into the church. And that's exactly what the Nicolaitans in verse 6 were trying to do. They were trying to bring their false teachings into the church of Ephesus. They were trying to get people to believe that they could be good Christians while at the same time still commit sexual sins and idolatry. That's what the Nicolaitans believed. They basically argued like, hey, Christians, guess what? Jesus will forgive you. You have freedom in Christ. Therefore, you can do whatever you want. That's a very attractive belief. That's a very attractive belief system. But Jesus said the church, despite all the temptations, remained faithful. The church of Ephesus remained faithful. They rejected these false teachings. So the question is, how? How did the Ephesian church remain faithful in the midst of such attractive deceit? It is because their love for Jesus was so genuine, their love for Jesus was so authentic, they could easily detect and reject counterfeit Christianity. Let me repeat that. They were able to stand firm in God's word because their love for Jesus was so genuine and so authentic that they could easily detect and reject counterfeit Christianity. Let me try and illustrate this. During World War II, Nazi Germany implemented a strategy called Operation Bernhard. Operation Bernhard. It was a large counterfeiting operation, and its goal was to flood the British and American economies with fake currency, with fake banknotes, which would then destabilize and collapse our economies. That was the goal of Operation Bernhard. Operation Bernhard had some success in Britain, but it utterly failed here in the United States. Totally failed here in the United States. Why? Why did it fail here in the US where it succeeded in Britain? It is because of an organization called the Secret Service. The Secret Service. The Secret Service was created in 1865 to find counterfeit currency and take it out of circulation. And their training method is very interesting. Their training method is super interesting because one would think that the main way to get Secret Service agents to find counterfeit currency would be to learn all the ways that people counterfeit. You would think that that's how they'd do it. Like, hey, this is one way to counterfeit. Here's another way to counterfeit. Here's what to look for. But that is not how Secret Service agents are trained. At least that's not the main way that they're trained. To this day, the main way Secret Service agents are trained is to make them experts in the genuine article. Secret Service agents know what real American currency looks like. They know it down to the smallest detail. So when they see something that's only slightly off, they can recognize it immediately. So, unlike the British that got deceived by Nazi counterfeits, when the Nazis tried flooding the United States with fake currency, the Secret Service was able to catch it and shut it down immediately. So why am I telling you this? Why are we talking about Nazis and Secret Service agents and that sort of thing? Here's why. The Church of Ephesus had the equivalent of Secret Service agents in their congregation. They had people that were so genuinely in love with Jesus, they could immediately detect when something was off. They had people like Priscilla and Aquila. They were the ones who planted the church. But they also, by the way, planted the church in Corinth. And they also, after this, they planted the church in Rome. Right? So 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Romans, Ephesians. None of this would be the case without Priscilla and Aquila. They had the apostle Paul, who lived there in Ephesus for about 3 years on his third missionary journey. So he was there training the people the entire time he was there. After Paul left, he sent Timothy, his spiritual son, there to minister to the people of Ephesus, to the church of Ephesus. Also, and this is not a widely known fact, but the Apostle John was there. The Apostle John lived there for about 50 years after the fall of Jerusalem, minus the time that he was in Patmos. So he was there for a super long time, the Apostle John. And also, the Apostle John brought Mary, the mother of Jesus, to the church of Ephesus as well. So Mary was there too. The Church of Ephesus had so many people that had such a genuine love for Jesus that when counterfeits tried to creep their way into the church, they'd immediately get sniffed out and expelled. And so, my question to you is, do you have in your life people that can do the same for you? Do you have people in your life that can do the same for you? Do you surround yourself with, I don't know, quote, spiritual Secret Service agents who love Jesus with all their heart and can discern and dispel the counterfeits in your life? Do you have people like that in your life? Or do you surround yourself with yes men? Do you surround yourself with yes men? People who just function as an echo chamber for you. People who don't really know the genuine article and allow you to go astray. I want to encourage you. Welcome authentic discipleship into your life. Welcome authentic discipleship into your life. Let those agents into your inner circle. Because if you do, you also will grow into a genuine, authentic lover of Jesus. That's our first point. Next slide, second point. Integrity about idolatry. Integrity about idolatry. Let's read verses 4 and 5 again. 4 and 5. But I have this against you, says Jesus, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Whoa, what's going on here? The Ephesian church, again, if you'll recall from the previous point, the Ephesian church had an amazing beginning. It had an amazing start for the first several years. But unfortunately, as the years went on, as time went on, things began to change. Things began to change in Ephesus. All of those amazing Christians that used to be in Ephesus moved on. Priscilla and Aquila went to Rome and planted a church there. Paul left for Jerusalem. Mary passed away. John went into exile. And slowly, over time, the passion that the Ephesian church had for Jesus began to wane. So much so, in fact, that Jesus says that they abandoned him, their first love. You've abandoned me, Jesus said. So of course, slow down here. Jesus, okay, that sounds pretty bad. Yeah, you know, it's probably not so good to lose feelings for Jesus. That's probably not so good. But Jesus' response seems kind of extreme here, right? Pretty extreme, because in verse 5, he says that he's going to snuff out their lampstand. And what's their lampstand? Look at chapter 1, verse 20. The lampstand was the church. You're going to snuff out the church? You're going to blow up the church? Whoa, Jesus! Jesus, settle down. Why are you having such a serious response to us losing our first love, losing love for you, man? Why the big response? Jesus' response here, his big response is because Jesus knows what's in the human heart. Jesus knows what's in the human heart. And he knows that all of us have an innate need to worship. He created us to have an innate need to worship. All of us are hardwired to utterly give ourselves to something. That's the way he made us. And so, if we're not giving ourselves to Jesus, then that means we're going to give our hearts to something else. And that, the Bible calls idolatry. Idolatry. Let me try and illustrate this. I did a Google search the other day, which sometimes can be interesting, but I did a Google search for, quote, stuff people worship. Stuff people worship. And I got some really interesting results. And I'm going to share 3 of them with you guys this morning. 3 of them. You guys ready for this? Number 1, Vladimir Putin. Vladimir Putin. So here's the story. So there's this lady in Russia that claimed that God told her that Vladimir Putin, the dictator of Russia, is the reincarnation of the Apostle Paul. And so she started a cult and got a bunch of followers to worship him along with her. Number 1, Vladimir Putin. Hooray, nice. Number 2, computers. Computers. There's a religion that is called Pickpuck. Pickpuck. And the people that follow the religion of Pickpuck worship computers. They believe that God is a computer program designed by aliens. And so they believe that God is an alien machine, and the purpose of life is to develop technology to the point where we can transfer our consciousness to computer chips, making us immortal. So because of this, these people that follow Pickpuck worship computers. All right, nice. All right, and finally, number 3, a motorcycle. A motorcycle. So here's the story. There was a guy in India who was riding his motorcycle, but unfortunately he crashed and he died from the crash of his motorcycle. So the police in India, they responded to the scene and they took the bike, they took the motorcycle back to their police station. However, when they arrived at work the next morning, the motorcycle was gone. And they're like, what happened to it? They went back to the scene of the accident and discovered the motorcycle there. And so they concluded the only reasonable solution was that the dude that died, his soul overnight went back to the police station and brought the motorcycle back to the scene of the accident. And therefore, what the people did was they enshrined the motorcycle and they began worshiping it. That was the only reasonable solution for them. All right, so those were three things, right? And that was only three. I promise you, there were many more interesting things that I could share with you guys about stuff people worship. There are many more interesting things that people worship. Ridiculous? Sure. However, I'd like to argue that these people that are worshiping computers and Vladimir Putin and motorcycles, these people might have more theological integrity than we do. They have more theological integrity than we do. And what I mean by that is, they aren't hiding the facts that they are worshiping weird things. They're not hiding the fact that they do that. Our problem is, we tend to deny and reject the possibility that we may be idolizing things that we shouldn't. Does that make sense? As church people, it's easy for us to say, Jesus is my life, Jesus is my king, he's on the throne of my heart. But is he really? Is he really? If we asked your coworkers, is that what they would say? If we asked your spouse, is that what he or she would say? Is Jesus really on the throne of your heart? Here's the deal. Essentially, the Bible defines idolatry as making any good thing an ultimate thing. Let me repeat that. The Bible defines idolatry as making any good thing an ultimate thing. So it could be anything. It could be a family member, it could be your family, it could be a relationship, it could be a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a spouse, it could be power or popularity or control, it could be beauty. It could be intelligence. It could be your talents or gifts. It could be sex. It could be money. It could be a career. It could be a sport. It could be entertainment. It could be a computer, or it could be a bike, or it could be a political leader. None of those things, well, most of those things aren't bad. But it's easy to do what the Ephesians did and take Jesus off the throne of our hearts and put something else on. It's so easy to do that. Every time we say this phrase, or every time we think this phrase, if only I had blank, then I'd truly be happy. Sometimes we pray that as well. Jesus, if only you gave me blank, then I'd truly be happy. However, every time we say that, every time we pray that, there's a good chance we are committing idolatry, because what we're essentially doing is making that thing, whatever that blank is, our first love. Does that make sense? And so the question is, what's that thing for you? What's that thing for you? What is that thing in your life that dethrones Jesus, that takes Jesus off the throne of your heart? What is that thing? I want to suggest to you, whatever that thing is, it is unstable. Whatever that thing is, it's unstable. Because sooner or later, if it's something in this world, it will let you down. It will let you down. So, I want to encourage you. Consider the possibility that it might be wise to give your heart to something that won't fade away like vapor. That's our second point. Next slide, last point. Trading our trees. Trading our trees. What do we mean by that? Let me read verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. All right, what is going on here? What's going on here? Jesus is providing his people, the Ephesian church, a way out of their sin and idolatry. He's providing his people a way out. Let me give you some more backdrop. In Genesis chapter 2, going back to the very, very, very beginning of the Bible, God put two unique trees in the Garden of Eden. Two unique trees. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Two trees. And God tells Adam and Eve that they have access to the tree of life and will live forever with him if they avoid the other tree. But unfortunately, in Genesis chapter 3, literally a page later, they didn't listen. Humanity did not listen. Instead, they chose to reject God and eat from the other tree. So as a result, humanity lost its access to the tree of life and to God. We lost access to the tree of life and to God. And God didn't leave because he wanted to. God didn't leave us because he was just like, oh, gross humans, I want to leave. He didn't leave because he wanted to. He loves us. God loves us, and he wants to be near us. But he left because he had to. He left because he had to. His presence, God's glory, is so pure, so holy, so majestic, so beautiful, so powerful, that if we, as sinful people, get too near to it, if we see his face, we would die. Let me try and illustrate this, and I'm going to show you a slide that I've shown so many times to my students in the past. I'm so sorry. You've seen the slide 7,000 times, but here it is again. All right, here's the slide. What's going on with these people? What's going on with these people? My students know, don't say anything. What's happening is this. These people are currently or very shortly in the future are going to be in need of serious medical attention. These people currently or in like 5 seconds will need serious medical attention. Do you want to know why? Do you want to know why? Go and hit the next slide. It is because they met their idols. They met their idols. They met Beyonce. Ah! They met Justin Bieber, Michael Jackson, Harry Styles. Oh my goodness, Harry Styles. And so because of that, they, as a response to meeting human greatness, they needed medical attention. This is a small picture of what happens to us when we go before God. Because if this is what happens when we enter human greatness, needing medical attention, if this is what happens when we enter human greatness, what do you think would happen if we entered ultimate greatness? What do you think would happen to us if we went before a perfect, holy, ultimate, powerful God? Well, we would melt. That is exactly right. That is exactly right. Our sin would make us melt. We would shrivel. We wouldn't just need medical attention like those guys. We would die. And so, unfortunately, this creates a huge problem for us. A huge problem because if we get near God, we die. But if we're far from God, we also die. Near to God, we die. Far from God, we die. That is a bad deal. What do we do? How do we survive this? And this creates a huge problem for us. And because, especially because like we're reading verse 7 here. And verse 7 says like, hey, we can have access to God. We can be conquerors. We can have access to the tree of life. How is this possible? I'm going to read from you Revelation chapter 22. Go ahead and flip over to the very, very last chapter of the Bible. So a little bit of a spoiler alert here. This is the very last chapter of Scripture. And I'm going to be reading to you guys verses 1 through 4. Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 4. It's on the screen as well. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. We can have access to the tree of life because of the Lamb. We can have access to the tree of life because of the Lamb, Jesus, who took the tree of death on our behalf. We got the tree of life because Jesus got the tree of death. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, a cosmic exchange took place, a cosmic trade. And Jesus said, I will take the suffering, the brokenness, the wrath, the penalty that you deserve on myself, Jesus said, and I will give you the hope, the love, the joy, and the peace that I deserve. I will do that for you. I will make that trade for you if you ABC, if you A, admit your sin, your brokenness, and your idolatry. B, if you believe that I died on the cross for your sins and rose from the grave. And C, if I choose to follow after me, if you choose to follow after me with all of your heart for all of your days, if you A, B, C, admit, believe, and choose, Jesus says that we can have access to the tree of life and be reunited with God forever. So to conclude, when we think about 90-year-old John, 90-year-old Apostle John, who was faced with being boiled alive for proclaiming the goodness of Jesus, for proclaiming the love of Jesus, I'd imagine it was probably pretty scary and pretty stressful as he's approaching, as he's walking towards that vat of boiling, bubbling oil. But as he walked, I would imagine that as he walked towards that vat of boiling oil, I am 100% sure that he thought to himself, despite my brokenness, Jesus loved me to the end. Jesus loved me to the end. So in return, there is nothing I would not do for him. Jesus' love for John empowered him to do the impossible, to share Jesus' love to the world at the cost of his life. And so my question to you, my last question to you today is, do you know this love? Do you know this love? My prayer is that you do, because to the degree that you understand Christ's love for you, to that degree will you be empowered to do the impossible. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are people that very often take you off of the throne of our hearts. God, I confess that, man, you've told us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to you. And sometimes I'm there on the altar, but so often I just crawl off the altar. So often I say, nope, I'm the king. Jesus, you take the back seat. Jesus, you get in the trunk because I'm in charge. I do that so often. And so, Lord, I pray that you would forgive me for that. Forgive us for that as a church when we, make you a side hustle instead of make you the king of our lives, the king of our hearts. But, Lord, we pray that, I guess, first of all, we pray that you would forgive us for that. Forgive me for that. Lord, forgive us for how we make ourselves kings and queen instead of you. But God, we pray that you would help us see and remember and realize what you did for us, your great love for us, how you were so kind to us. While we were yet sinners, while we were your enemies, you still bled and you still died for us. Help us to see the beauty of the gospel. And so because that beauty hopefully will infiltrate our hearts, we pray that it more and more every single day, we'd be able to grasp the dimensions, the height, the love, the height, the depth, the width of your love for us. Lord, we pray that as that happens, as we see and are moved by the gospel, that you would empower us to share your love with others, to do what John did, to do what missionaries do as they risk their lives around the world, as they are in prison and being persecuted and martyred around the world today as we speak. Lord, we pray that you would give us the boldness and the courage that they have to share your goodness, to share the gospel, your gospel, with those in the front row of our lives, to our oikos. So God, go before us right now. And as we, enter in a time of communion right now, we pray that you would continue to inhabit this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be transitioning now into a time of communion. But before we partake of the Lord's Supper, let's stand together to recite the Nicene Creed. I'm going to ask a question and you guys can respond. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. You may be seated. In the passage we just studied, the passage we just went over, Jesus exhorts the Ephesian church to remember and repent, to remember and repent. So, as we approach the Lord's table now, let's do the same. Let's do the same. Let's remember the good things that God has done for us, and let us repent of the ways we've fallen short. If you are not a believer, we are super, super glad that you're here. However, we would ask that you not partake of the bread and wine. Instead, we have a couple prayers on the screen that may be applicable for you. Gluten-free, alcohol-free, and individually wrapped elements are available on the left and right side of the stage. Let's take now and eat, remembering the great love Jesus has for us.
Hey, thanks for listening. Park Church exists to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. More information and more resources can be found online at parkchurch.org. Take care.